Well, in our Bible study tonight, we are back in the book of Ephesians. And last week we were in Ephesians chapter number 3, and we didn't quite get finished. We ran out of time before we got to the end. And so we're in Ephesians chapter number 3. And for those of you who were with us last week, we were looking at Paul kind of, he got a little bit off track or a little sidetracked here. You can tell that Paul was a preacher. He was kind of chasing a rabbit here for just a minute, as the old saying goes. But anyway, he had jumped from the thought there at the end of chapter number 2, talking about how the Lord brought us into being one body, one house, one church, and that we are built together as a habitation for God. And he starts out chapter 3, he says, "For this cause." And so he's saying, in relation to the things that we just talked about, because Christ is building up a church, that he's got one body, one house, and that he is indwelling. It is a habitation of God through the Spirit, it says. And so he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And so he starts off saying kind of a continuation of this thought. Because of these things, that's what "for this cause" means. Because of these things. And then he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." And he covers this several times, talking about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into it more here in just a minute when we get to our text. But anyway, he gets sidetracked in talking about this idea of what God has for Paul to do, and how that Paul was in prison at this time, but he wasn't in prison to Caesar. He wasn't in prison to the Jews. He said that he was a prisoner of Jesus. And it was because God had given him a responsibility, a dispensation of grace, it says, a stewardship. So he tells him here in verse number 13, that he desires that we faint not at his tribulations. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that he is a prisoner for the Gentiles. And in verse 13, he says, "Don't be troubled, don't faint at my tribulations." And the part in between that is him talking about why, what he has going on in his life, all of the struggles, the trials, the tribulations, the imprisonments, were actually God's plan, God's will, and that they were for the good of the Gentiles, for the good of the Jews, for the good of the world, really, because God had given him a task, a responsibility to carry out in being the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was bringing forth a revelation, something that had been hidden in previous generations, hidden from the Jews, that God bring the Jew and the Gentile together into one body, into one group, into the church. And so he's not bragging or boasting in his office, but he's saying that the reason why he was in prison was the furtherance of the gospel, and that God was working in it, God was working through it, and he was making something incredible happen that no one ever even suspected was going to happen. No one saw it coming. It was a mystery in previous generations, and it was that fact that God wasn't just going to bless the Gentiles through Abraham, but he was also going to join the Gentiles and the Jews together in something completely new, and that's the church that was born. And so Paul says it was worth it because the gospel is going out, the church is being built, and I get to be a part of that. And so that's what we kind of looked at last week, how that Christianity wasn't confined to religion, it wasn't confined to a nationality or a specific people group, that it transcended ethnicity, it transcended religion. It wasn't Jew or Gentile or Greek or Roman, but it was all these different groups coming together and being one new group, being the church. And so anyway, as we got to verse number 13 there, I'll go ahead and read from 13 to the end of the chapter at 21. He says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole world in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth under or passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so, as we look at this passage here, we find that Paul's getting back on track. If you look and compare verse 1 and verse 14, it starts out the same way. He says, for this cause. And I believe everything in between that was kind of a parenthetical. He's saying that after mentioning him being a prisoner, he says, yes, I was a prisoner. That's okay. It was part of God's plan. God's using it. God's working it out. He's doing something miraculous through it. And so in essence, Paul is saying, yes, I've been imprisoned. Yes, I've suffered, but I wouldn't have it any other way, because in doing so, I am glorifying God and I am working according to his purpose. And God is doing exactly that which he planned in and through me. And so it's kind of amazing. We see the peace of Paul as he's going through all these things, being perfectly content regardless of his circumstances, because he knows that God is orchestrating it. And this is something I believe we all struggle with. I know I do. Because whenever things don't go the way that we think that they should, we start to get maybe sad, maybe angry, bitter, all different emotions overtake us, right? And so you know the Apostle Paul, he was, all throughout the book of Acts, he was trudging all over the desert, through the wilderness, through towns, cities, villages, all over the place, taking the gospel long distances. Honestly, the distance he traveled by foot would still be astounding by car today. If you would travel the distances that he did today, it would take you a long time, even by car. But Paul was doing it by foot. He was taking years at a time. He was grounding and rooting churches. He was preaching the gospel to the lost. He was doing all these things, and he was just constantly busy, constantly on the move. So could you imagine Paul going from being in those circumstances to Paul being imprisoned? I believe at this time he was in his own hired house. He would have had a guard with him, and it says that they were to forbid no one from coming to him. So he had a little bit of liberty. It was kind of like home confinement at that time. But from basically having the world as his mission field, the world as his playground, to being confined to one house would be extremely limiting for Paul, right? You can kind of imagine that would be like just really clipping his wings, so to speak. And so with that, in our minds, we think, how could Paul ever be content? After all of the great ministry, all of the great success that he had, the thousands of people that he had seen and affected, all of the places that he had ministered to, and now being stuck in one house. That'd mess with your mind, wouldn't it? If I was to get locked down like Paul, which you think about over the past couple of years, we've been locked down severely, right? But to get locked down like that and just not be able to enjoy the liberties that you once had, that's bad enough. But for a man like Paul, he would feel as if, or I would think, he would feel as if he was about useless, right? If you compare his ministry whenever he was at liberty to his ministry while he was at jail, in jail, in prison, there's a huge difference, right? And so in my mind, I'll look at that and we weigh out the outward appearance of things. Which is better, him preaching to thousands, going from city to city, village to village, turning the world upside down with the gospel, or him being locked in one building in Rome? And he could easily do like Job and start saying, why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why am I imprisoned? Why is this happening to me? But instead of doing that, Paul says, I am not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm not a prisoner of anyone else. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why is it that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Because he knows if it wasn't God's will for him to be there, that the Lord could set him at liberty. That the only way that he could be imprisoned is if God allowed it, right? Because he had aimed to order all of his life in accordance with the will of God. Everything that he did, he was going through and vetting each decision, and he was making sure that he was going the way that God would have him to. And so with this being imprisoned at Rome, he had no choice in the matter, so he said, it has to be God that's allowing it, and if God allows it, I'm going to make the best out of it that I can. And so what we find Paul doing while he was in prison was that he was still ministering. Of course, they couldn't refuse anyone to come, so people were coming. They were sending messengers. Even some of the letters that we're reading are responses to messengers that came to him at Rome and said, hey, we've got questions, we've got concerns. And so Paul would write a letter and send back to the churches that were struggling, right? And send messengers and send letters. But on top of that, we have no idea how many letters Paul wrote while he was in Rome. The Bible doesn't give us any idea of it, but I guarantee he wrote more than what we have in scriptures. Okay, there's reference to letters that we don't have copies of. And then in addition to that, I figure Paul wrote letters frequently. So if he was in prison for years, more than likely there were hundreds of different letters and we don't have any of them. And it's not saying that we need to go searching for them, but it's that Paul said, okay, if I can't go preaching, I'm going to send my word by letter. He couldn't email them. He couldn't Zoom, right? He couldn't do it over the radio, start up a radio broadcast, or do it by television. They didn't have any of that back then. So he says, of all the things that I can do, I can write and encourage these churches and instruct these churches by letter. I can minister to the pastors and the different people who come and see me in person. And the third thing that we find that he does is that he prays, and that's what we're going to get into tonight, is his prayer that we just read here a moment ago. Because he says in verse number 14, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, for this cause, this is what I pray for, okay? He says, I want to see the church build up. I want you growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. I want you to be builded up together into a holy habitation of God. And so for this cause, I'm going to be praying these things. And so those things are what we're going to look at here. But I just want to go back to verse number 13 once again. He says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. He says, don't get discouraged. Don't get sidetracked just because things are going difficult for me. So picture yourself being an Ephesian believer. You come to Christ by Paul's witness. Paul had discipled you. You had sat underneath his preaching and teaching. And then you hear that he has been imprisoned. And he's imprisoned for several years. And the idea is, more than likely, he's going to be executed. What effect is that going to have on your faith? Are you going to start saying, God, how are you allowing Apostle Paul, the one who's dedicated so much time, the one that has served you so well, how are you allowing this to happen to Paul? And so you can quickly start questioning God, and you could get bitter at God because of the circumstances that are happening to Paul. You can get afraid for yourself and say, okay, if this can happen to Paul, of all people, the Apostle Paul that was on fire for God, going everywhere for him, if it can happen to the Apostle Paul, what about me? Right? That's one of the questions we ask all the time. What about me? And so you say, okay, if God won't deliver Paul, if it happens to me, God won't deliver me. And you start to doubt and you start to get fearful. And so Paul has just laid out a very good pile of evidence here saying, God's still at work, even though we may not understand his methods for doing the work. Even though it may not be the way that we would choose, because no doubt Paul would not have chosen for himself to be imprisoned in Rome. He would much rather be going, he had a burden to go to Spain. He wanted to go up around the area of the British Isles and all these different places. And so he had a desire to do all these things, but instead he was at Rome. But he said, God is doing this. He is using me, using my ministry, all of these things to get out the great news of the gospel, the things that were hidden from time past, that God was working to save the entire world, not just minister to the Jews. And so Paul says, if it takes me being in prison in Rome, if that's what God would have me to do, then I am a prisoner under God. Because if the Lord wanted me free, I would be free, so I am a prisoner of Christ. So it's a twofold thing. It was that if Christ didn't want him there, he wouldn't have been there. And then on top of that, he was there in the world's view because he was preaching Christ, right? So either way, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. But he says, God's still working. God's still in charge. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He's doing great things in spite of what looks like ungreat circumstances. So he says, don't faint because of what I'm going through. Don't be discouraged because Paul says, I certainly am not. Right? And so he's still praising and glorifying God. He says, God's still using me. So don't let my tribulations cause you to quit, cause you to faint, cause you to doubt. And so, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Lord, or unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, once again, he's praying for these believers. This is our second time in the book of Ephesians that he just kind of stops and he tells them, okay, guys, this is what I'm praying for. You remember that back, I think it was in chapter 1. Yeah, the end of chapter 1. He prays for them that their knowledge and understanding and wisdom of God would be increased. And so now he's praying for them once again. And so he says, I bow my knees and pray unto God the Father. And we take for granted this idea of God being the Father because we've had this privilege for 2,000 years, right? Christians have been praying to God the Father for 2,000 years. But whenever Jesus came to this earth, it was unheard of for God to be thought of as being a father. One of the first times we hear of anything of God being seen in a father-like reference there is whenever Jesus at 12 years old is in the temple, his parents come and find, or his mom and stepfather come and find him there and said, did you not know I would be about my father's business, right? Jesus talks later on about him and his father being one, and they are ready to stone him and kill him because of that. Whenever the disciples say, teach us to pray, he says, whenever you pray, pray our Father, right? Talks about their hearts crying, Abba, Father. And all this would have been new whenever Jesus come, this introduction, this idea of being able to come to God as a father. Because up until that point in time, God was seen as God, as a ruler, as a king, as a deity, as an authority, as someone to fear and tremble before, someone to try to please and try to honor and things, not someone that you could come to with a relationship. And Jesus made that all different. And now we come to God as our heavenly Father. And so he says, I bow my knees. So even though it's God the Father, he's still bowing his knees. He's still showing reverence to God. And so it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he says he's the God of all creation. He's the Father of all creation, meaning that he was the originator of it. He was the beginning of it. Nothing would exist without him. And so that puts in our minds both how near and how big he is. And we are sometimes kind of short-sighted. We don't see quite who God is. Because we'll concentrate on one side or the other. Either God is so far removed from us that we don't feel as if he's anywhere close to us, as if he's inaccessible, or we get caught up on the idea of God being our Father that we lose track of how huge he is, how holy he is, how great and powerful that he is. And so this puts it all into perspective. It doesn't fall too far to either side. It keeps it balanced. But he says it's the God of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, but the God that he could go to in prayer and have access to. So that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through anyone else. We can come boldly before his throne of grace, the Bible tells us. And so Paul says, as I'm sitting here in this prison, as I am kept back from doing the things that I would like to do, I'm still able to go to God on your behalf in prayer, talk to the one who has created all things, who has made all things, but yet is so close that I can call him Father. And so I can go to my Father and talk to him about you, talk to him about the needs of the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church at Laodicea, the church at all these other different places. He says, I can go to God my Father and I can pray for them. And he says that he, that this God who has created all things, would grant to you. So he's the God that's over all things, that made all things, but he is so personal that he is going to deal with each and every one of us individually. And I think we've just become hardened to that idea. We've just become complacent about that idea that the God who spoke all things into existence is concerned about our lives, that he cares about every detail of our lives. We are invited to cast every care upon him, right? And the Bible says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, right? Are y'all still with me? Okay, so cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And this he that we're talking about, this God that we're talking about, is the one who sustains life on the entire planet, the one that created the entire planet, spoke it into existence, knows the end from the beginning, has already planned out the finish of all of this, has prepared a place in heaven for us, but yet at the same time cares about us whenever our hearts are sorrowful or burdened or confused or lonely, to where we can go to him and take all of our cares to him. And so his prayer here, we're going to break it down in just a few things here. Just kind of breaking down his prayer here in verses 16 through 19. It says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so the first item that he's praying for, he says, as I'm sitting here and I've got plenty of time to think and plenty of time to write and plenty of time to pray, as I'm not able to minister to you in person, I'm able to minister to you through prayer. And he says, this is my prayer for you, that the God who created everything will come down into your life and that he will work according to the riches of his glory. Okay? He doesn't say out of the riches of his glory. He's not taking it and subtracting it from his bank account in heaven, okay? But it says that he is working according to his riches and glory. And what the difference in that is that look at how abundant God's supply is. Think about it proportionally. And it doesn't say that he's taking a little bit out for everybody, cutting a piece of the pie to give to each person. It's not that he's having to divide it out to everyone, but that he is giving according to his riches. So he is extremely wealthy, to use a kind of a carnal term or a carnal word there. He's extremely wealthy. He owns everything. He has everything, be it financial or anything else. He has all things. There is no one that even comes close to the abundance that he has. And so, according to how wealthy he is how he bestows upon us. You take a rich person, and they will give out of their riches, right? And usually that means that they're stingy because they don't want to give up any of their riches, and everything that they give away takes away from their bottom line. It takes away from their balance, right? But God is so incredibly, abundantly wealthy in all things, whether it be wealth or wisdom or goodness or mercy, all of these things he is abundantly wealthy in. And so because of his extreme abundance that he has, he can be generous. He can lavish upon us because of his abundance, right? I don't know if I'm communicating that clearly, this idea that he is granting us according to the riches of his glory. Okay? So it's by proportion, it's in accordance to it. He is extremely wealthy, so he can be extremely generous. Okay? And so he says, I want this God who's created everything, that owns everything, to deal in each of your lives individually, to abundantly grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. And so his first request of prayer in here is that each of these believers to be strengthened in their inner man. The Bible says that our outer man perishes, but our inner man is renewed day by day, right? We can separate the two of those. We have the flesh and we have our spirit, right? Our spirit, our soul, whatever you want to call it, our inner man. And our inner man has eternal life. Our outer man He's going to go back to the dirt one of these days. However, as we are in this life, we have a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit, right? And our flesh is usually the one that's winning out. The flesh is the one that speaks louder, the one that lusts more heavily, the one who, as the saying goes, a squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And usually that's our flesh. And so if you've ever noticed, even whenever you pray, most of your prayers are centered around what? Your flesh, right? Whenever we pray, we're praying for physical health. We're praying for our physical needs to be met. We're praying for things that we're concerned about within this world and within this life, right? And Paul picks it up just a little bit and he says, I'm praying for your inner man. I'm praying for your spiritual needs. And oftentimes we put a lot of focus on our physical health and our physical needs, but how often do we actually focus on our spiritual health and our spiritual needs? And so Paul is saying you need to be strengthened in your inner man. You need to be strengthened spiritually. And so he is desiring their growth. He's desiring strength in the spirit so they can overcome the lust of the flesh, that they won't be guided by and destroyed by this flesh. And so he says here, I want God to grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. So we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. He is abundantly able to strengthen us. And so Paul is saying, I want the Spirit that dwells in you to strengthen your inner man with great might, according to the abundance that's available through God. Have I lost everybody yet? Somewhat. Okay. The main thing he's praying for, just to make it very simple, he wants to see them growing exponentially. He wants to see great spiritual growth in the lives of these believers. But here's the thing that we're going to be getting to in the second part of our book of Ephesians, is that man has to cooperate with God. He has to yield. God's just not going to come up and make you yield to him. He's not going to force himself on any man. He never has. He never will. And so we're going to get to that here in just a minute. But he says, I am praying for you to be spiritually strong in your inner man, not by your own strength, not by your own ability, not that you mustered up yourself, but that you're relying upon the strength that only comes from God and is given to you through his Holy Spirit. Okay? Do we desire to be spiritually strong? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Do we desire for that? And so Paul has been in prison here thinking about what these Ephesian believers need most. And Paul, he was guilty of, and I say guilty, that may not be the right word. There's nothing wrong with us praying for our physical needs, okay? But Paul prayed for his physical needs. He prayed, he had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for God three times that the Lord would remove it, right? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, right? And so Paul's flesh was weak. Even at times, whenever he is writing to the Corinthians, he says that my appearance is contemptible, my speech is contemptible, and my flesh is weak, my bodily appearance is weak, right? But Paul in his spirit was strong. And so as he was sitting there in that condition, being in prison, possibly facing death, he says, if I had one thing that I could desire, that I could wish upon these Ephesian believers, is I want them to be strong, not physically, I want them to be strong spiritually. And the only way for them to be strong spiritually is for them to depend upon God to make them strong through his Spirit. Okay? So that's the first one. So they would be spiritually strong in their inner man. And the second thing that we find here, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And we often talk about whenever someone gets saved, asking Jesus into their heart, right? We've all heard that saying. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells within a man. That whenever a person is saved, if any man is in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit dwells in him. That he is the seal, right? We We are sealed with the Spirit, that He is the, what's the word there? The anyway, the down payment for us. And so we have the Holy Spirit in us, but He says here that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this idea of dwelling is to make themselves at home, right? You can come and visit my house, but it's not your dwelling, is it? It's my dwelling. I'm at home there, except for, you know, my three kids. They're dwelling there. The audience here kind of makes that a little bit difficult, right? But anyway, whenever we think about this idea of dwelling, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ would be at home in these people's hearts. Now, on Sunday, as we were looking at this decision series that we've been at in Sunday school, we were talking about having a pure heart. Our heart can be defiled, it can be dirty, it can be unclean, right? And He says, I want that Jesus Christ would feel at home in your hearts by faith. So the Holy Spirit already dwells within our spirit. He's already working in our lives, but He says, I want your lives to be to the place where the Lord is at home there. And so that's talking about a relationship. That's talking about your heart being in tune with God. It's talking about your heart being a place where Jesus feels welcome and feels at home. That He's not crowded out by the cares and concerns of the world. That He's not locked away, kept away from everything else. That He's not put on a shelf somewhere, but instead He is right at home saying, this belongs to me. This is somewhere I can move in. This is somewhere I can feel comfortable. And so it is a relationship with the Lord. And it tells us here in verse number 17 that it is by faith. And the idea of faith there, it is a dependence, a desire toward the Lord. And so as we get to know Him and as we love Him and as our desire grows toward Him and we start fellowshipping with Him and meditating on His Word, being in prayer with Him, then He's right at home in our hearts. He's right there with us. Because this is my desire, that the Christ might in your hearts by faith. And it grows even more. The third thing that he prays, he being rooted and grounded in love. Now he uses two different pictures here, two different ideas to illustrate this. To be rooted, that is a kind of a gardening term, right? To be rooted, what has roots? Plants. Okay? And what does the roots do to a plant? It secures it to the ground. It provides stability. But another key thing that it does is it taps into the water and the nutrients of the soil and feeds the plant, right? And so he says, I want you to be rooted in love. And so to be rooted in it, he says, I want you to dig your roots down in there. I want you to gain stability from it. I want you to gain your nutrition and your health and the things that you need in love. There's lots of things that he could have told them to be rooted in, isn't there? But for the Christians, he says you need to be rooted in love. And now not just some kind of abstract, mushy, gushy type of love, but we're talking specifically about the love of God. Where do we find our strength? Where are we nourished at? Where do we receive stability from? It is the fact that God loves us. That's what our soul feeds off of. That's what keeps us going. That's what gives us strength, is the love of Christ. And so he says, I want you to be rooted in love, but he says, I also want you to be grounded in love. And that idea of being grounded is more of a construction term. It's like a foundation. So he says, I want you to have your roots down in the soil. He says, I want you to be built up on the rock of Christ's love. And so if you are rooted and grounded in love, it says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And so this idea here is whenever you get rooted and grounded, founded upon the love of Christ, that it's going to cause you to understand. It's going to cause you to comprehend. Okay? And so we're still in this idea, this first part of the book of Ephesians, we're still in this idea of finding out who we are in Christ, finding our position, what he has given us, what blessings are that he bestows upon us because we are his. And we see here that we have his love in abundance, so much so that we can build our lives on it, that we can dig our roots down in his love and gain nutrients for our growth, to gain strength and stability for our growth. And it says, may be able to comprehend with all saints. So it is something that's common between all Christians, right? The love of Christ. And so we're comprehending what? It says the breadth, length, depth, and height of his love. So four-dimensional, right? The breadth and length, that would be basically covering the entire earth, wouldn't it? Go forever that way, that way, that way, that way. Breadth and length. And then it also says the depth and height, all the way to the deepest hell and the highest heavens. And God's love is there. God's love exceeds all of that. And so he says, I want you to get rooted and grounded so that you can comprehend how great God's love is. The Bible says in another place, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor things present, things to come, all these different things are able to separate us from the love of God, right? And so Paul is telling them here that God's love, there's no place that you can go to get away from it. There's no place that it doesn't exist, that it doesn't excel at here. And he says, I want you to be so grounded in it that you can begin to get a hold of this idea, that you can start to comprehend, you can start to understand how great God's love is. And I fear that we've gotten to the place, once again, that we've grown complacent. We've sung Jesus Loves Me, right? And it just becomes another little ditty that we sing. It's just a little kid's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And he says, I don't want it to just be a little kid's song. I don't want it to just be something the Bible says. He says, I want you to comprehend. I want you to understand, after you've seen all the things that I've written so far, that God, from eternity past, looked to where you're sitting at today and says, I love them so much, I'm going to die for them, so that if they will, they can believe upon me, they can trust in me, they can go to heaven and spend forever. We love them that much. They have purpose, they have value, they have my love. And he says, I want you to be able to comprehend the love of God. As boundless as it is, as great as it is, you can't go anywhere where it's not. You can go to the width and the breadth and the height and the depths. You can go to all those places and still not comprehend the love of God. And it says, and to know the love of Christ, the word know there, the original language that it was in, it's talking about a knowledge. To know something means to be assured of something. I know that he loves me. Okay? I know that he, so that you can know that he loves you. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. That's to become convinced of it, to be assured of it, to know that he loves you. And it says, which passeth knowledge. And so it says that you may know something that passes knowledge. And that seems almost like something that's impossible. It seems like it contradicts itself a little bit, right? But what it's saying is, I want you to be assured of something, even though it's not something that can be searched out by science. It's not something that can be understood through mathematics and all these different things. But he says, I want you, through your experience, through your knowledge of him, through all the things that he's done for you, I want you to be assured that he loves you, whether you can explain it or not. There's lots of things that we know that we can't explain, right? That's part of what faith is. And so this is what he's telling them. He says, I want you to know how vast God's love is, even if you're not quite able to understand it. He says, I want you to be assured of it. I want you to know it. And then the last thing that we find here is that you might be filled with all fullness, or all the fullness of God. And so each of these that's build one on another. Whenever you are strengthened in the inner man, you're able to experience the love of God and search out the love of God and and have him dwelling in our hearts and being rooted and grounded in all these things. But it says here in the last part that I was reading there, last half of verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. As we begin to understand him, as we begin to understand his love, as we are strengthened in the inner man, we start to empty of self. Okay? We start to, as the Bible tells us in different places, that we start to crucify this flesh, put it behind us, and desire Christ, and desire his will, and desire his spirit, desire his direction, to experience his love, to experience that relationship with him. And so as we desire him, and as we learn of him, and as we grow in him, and see and comprehend his love, we empty of self, and we are able to be filled with the fullness of God. Okay? To fully enjoy that relationship that God created us to walk in. And so he says, I want you to experience life as God intended you to. I want you to experience that relationship, that walk with him, to be filled with him. And in order to be filled with him, you have to be emptied of you. And that's only going to happen whenever you understand who he is, how much he loves you, what he wants for you. You can start saying, your will, not mine, be done. Right? You can start emptying of self and of pride and all these other things and seek after him and allow him to direct your steps and to guide your goings and all these things. And so he says these four things here. He says, I want you to be strengthened by might, with might by the Spirit in the inner man. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. I want you to be rooted and grounded by love, to comprehend how great, how huge his love is. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he closes the chapter here. He closes this section of the book of Ephesians. Because if you remember, I said that Ephesians is split in half. It's two sections. You've got the first half is positional. Second half is practical, right? And so we're just almost to the end of the positional section here. In verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so this is a what they call a doxology. He basically breaks forth into spontaneous praise of God, and he says, unto him that is able, so we're talking about the ability of God, he is able to do exceeding abundantly. And if you actually look at those two words, it's a little silly, because both words are meaning an extreme amount, right? If it's exceeding, it's a lot. If it's abundant, it's a lot. And so he says, I want it to have an overabundance, right? He says, God is able, his ability, God is able to do over an abundance, exceeding an abundance, right? Above all that we ask or think. So you think about your idea of who God is, the things that you pray about, the things that you ask him for, the things that you think of him. And Paul is saying that it's just a drop in the bucket, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly more than that. Because remember, as we were talking about earlier, according to the riches of his glory, his power is limitless, his love is endless, his presence is boundless, there's nowhere that he's not. And so he is able to do so much more than our finite human brains can comprehend. And yet a lot of times it seems like we're afraid to ask. We think that we're going to be imposing upon him. You ever have the thought go through your mind that, well, God's probably busy? You hold back on prayer. You don't say something because, well, that's not big enough. God's got more important things to do. And really, all of the problems of the human race doesn't even begin to stress God out. It doesn't even start to get him to capacity. And so he's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. That should provoke us to depend on him more and to ask and think higher of him, right? But it says that the God that's able to do these things, it says, according to the power that worketh in us. So it doesn't mean that the power is disconnected from us, that it is somewhere far that us humans have no chance of ever reaching. He says that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's already working in us. So there's a power that's, he's not just able to do it, he's available to do it. He's already working in us, he's already there. And so as he's praying these prayers, he says, I want you to experience the fullness of God. And the Ephesians, and we as well, are stepping back and saying, yeah, that's not going to happen, right? And Paul says, God's able to do more than what I'm praying for. He said he's able to exceed this according to the power that works in us. Now, the question I have to ask there is if the ability is there and the power is available, why don't we see things happen? Why are we not experiencing exceeding abundantly above? And this isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. This isn't me saying that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, these kind of things. It's not me saying that God wants you to drive a Ferrari. This isn't what we're talking about here, carnal things. But I'm talking about, why aren't we seeing lives transformed by the power of God? Why aren't we seeing our lives conformed to his image? Why aren't we seeing our inner man strengthened? Why aren't we experiencing the fullness of God in our lives? It's not because it's not available or that he's not able. It's because we don't come to him for it. We don't ask. We don't seek for it. We don't desire it, because too often we are content with the scraps, the table scraps of this world. We're content to live carnally. We're content to plug on powerlessly. We're content to just eat by. Or maybe it's not even contentment. Maybe it's ignorance. I know we don't like the word ignorance, but ignorance just simply means things that we don't know. So what's Paul been laying out here for the first three chapters of Ephesians? He's laying out how great God is, how merciful he is, how much he loves us, how much that he desires us, all that he's done for us, all that he's got planned for us, all of the workings he's had with mankind, how he sought us and planned out our lives, and he's prepared a place for us at the end, and how he's working in our lives to conform us into his image and do all these different things. And then we're just sitting back here like, well, God probably don't even love me. Right? He doesn't even know I'm here. After Paul's just spent three chapters in Ephesians talking about God's matchless love, his constant pursuit of us, his planning, his preparation, all of the things that he's poured into us. And he's saying, God has done all of these things. Done so much, made so much available for us to live defeated and powerless lives. For us to still be struggling with the same sins. And I say this to myself as well, because I'm the same as everyone else here, or worse. And he says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And he says in verse 21, unto him be glory unto the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the God that he's been talking about, that's done all these things, planned it all out, prepared everything, he says, to him be all glory. Because he's made it clear that it's not of us. It's not our power. It's not our ability. It's not our good works. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our religion. It's not any of these things. But it is all of God. And he has lavished it upon us. And so as Paul is thinking through all these things, he says, I have no choice, really. As I think about how good God is and all the things that he's done for us, I have no choice but to give him glory because he is worthy of it all. He's worthy to be praised. We read in the book of Revelation, whenever the 24 elders surround the throne and all these different things going in heaven, and they constantly are falling down before the throne and saying, glory, 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 worthy is the Lamb, right? They're glorifying him. They're saying how worthy he is. Is it because they have to? Is it because God's forcing them to? It's because they are observing how wonderful he is. They're observing his works. They're seeing all that he's doing, and they are stupefied, if you will. They are dumbfounded by how great he is, and they fall down on their faces to glorify and praise him, because finally in heaven they get an idea, they get an understanding of how good God really is. Am I getting the point across here? Are you understanding? And so as we come to the end of chapter number 3, I'm out of time for today. But we close out this first section of Ephesians. Paul has made it abundantly clear our position in Christ, that God loves us, that God has purchased us, that he has provided a Savior. He has secured our salvation, that he has prepared a place for us, that he has predestined us to be conformed to his image, for us to be in his presence and to enjoy his presence throughout all eternity, with no thought whatsoever to our goodness or our badness, to our merit, our religiosity, to anything about us whatsoever, that we can have full salvation, full acceptance in Christ Jesus, because God is that good. And so, starting next week, we're going to be looking at the second half of Ephesians. And in the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to be looking at the practical side of the Christian life. He is starting out chapter 4 by saying, therefore, or because of this, because of all that God has done, because he is worthy of all glory, because he has saved us by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because of all of these things that he has done, the rest of this should be our response. Okay? And so, I would like to get more into this evening, but I'm not going to because of time. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on what we've looked at or on the first half of the book of Ephesians? Okay, well, if we don't have any questions or comments or anything, we'll go ahead and call it quits for this evening. And like I said, we'll look at the second half of this. Just a small preview of this. You look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. I have circled in my Bible the word beseech. As Paul is telling them this, talking about the practical aspects of the Christian life, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. He doesn't say, I command you. Okay? And oftentimes, the second half of the book of Ephesians is taught, preached, divorced of the first half. And it ends up being a list of rules and of duties and all these different things with the wrong motive. And they basically get the second half of Ephesians before the first half, as if you have to do all of the practical things, that you have to perform all the things in order to be accepted by God, when in reality what Paul is saying here, God's already done all of this, and flowing out of that should be our worship, should be our service, should be our Christian living. Okay? So that's what we'll be looking at next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a day. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your scriptures. And Lord, I thank you for the encouragement it's been to me. I pray that I've been able to convey this idea, this thought, Lord, of your love and your grace and your power, your strength, all these things that's available to us. Lord, that I've been able to convey our position in you, Lord, that it's all based upon you and not on us, Lord. And Lord, help us to get our brains wrapped around that. Help us, Lord, to see what a wonderful God we serve and how you've done so much, made so much available in spite of us, Lord, and help us, Lord, just to respond as those in heaven that we were talking about a moment ago, that we would respond by worship, by love, by admiration, by adoration toward you, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. I ask you, Lord, just to work in our hearts and lives, and just be with the needs of each person here and the ones that will be listening later as well. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.